Will you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that as we come in this place, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different places. We come here with different feelings in our souls, with different issues on our minds. Lord, some of us come in here and we are filled with thankfulness. This holiday has been good. We are so grateful to you to be here. We long to know more of you. Others of us here come in these doors and this holiday has been painful. It has been discouraging or even depressing. Things are not well. It's all that we can do to pay attention due to the circumstances that are filling our thoughts, swimming around in our minds. Others of us come in here and we sit under these words, and these words are strange. We don't understand them. We're not sure if they are of any value, if you are real. We are filled with all sorts of doubts, some of us even with cynicism regarding you. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are here filled with faith or overwhelmed with doubts and discouragement, whether we are here in joy or in sorrow, pray that you give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same, that we ultimately have a profound and a deep and an abiding need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would address this need in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. It's great to be with you today. As we get into this passage, I wanted to take a break, as it were, and spend a bit of time talking with you about the state of our culture in America. Kind of a topic that's been on my heart for some time now. As you no doubt are aware, our culture has experienced a dramatic shift that really is fairly unique in the history of our country. Right, in just a short period of time, we have gone from a country where the majority of people, from a statistical perspective, have self-identified as Christian to some degree or another, and we find ourselves now where those who confess Christianity are really becoming more of a minority in culture, and we're finding that culture is adjusting to this change quite powerfully. Right, so for example, a friend of mine, his wife works for the government of a large city. She's just a low-level government employee. And what she's finding is that she attended a mandatory event on LGBT issues, mandatory event from her boss, from city government. And she was teamed up with a man who identified as homosexual. And they were to go break out into a group and to figure out what, you know, where someone who identifies as homosexual would feel discriminated against on the streets of New York City. So they got in their group, her and this guy, and they were just trying to think of places. And they said, we don't know in New York where someone would feel discriminated against. We just can't figure it out. So they went back to the large group. They gathered them back together, and they said, we're really sorry. We feel like we failed you, but we just can't figure out where someone would feel discriminated against. And the leader of the group, funded by the public government, had this to say: what about in front of a church? Maybe they might feel discriminated against in front of a church. Maybe that would be a non-safe place. And I point that out to say that what's happening, and I think it's more severe in New York than it is in other places, but New York leads the country in terms of a culture, and so this whole approach is coming. You will find these experiences are more common in your workplaces, I believe. What we find is that the culture is making this transition from not just being, you know, non-Christian, but in many respects to becoming anti-Christianity. Right? If you hear folks who are involved in the LGBT movement talk, their main opponent is not Muslims, right? Is not Jewish people. It is the church. Right? They are decidedly against Christianity with very strongly, very firmly. And I say that because what you will see happening, right, there was this big to-do over Starbucks, adopting a minimalist design. Now, at Ironworks, we love minimalist design, just so you know. In general, our aesthetic is, you know, we are firmly behind that approach. Right, there's this big dust-up over it, and I want to just give you a little word of pastoral guidance on this, right? Christians have been, from my perspective, divided into at least three camps as we are trying to respond to where culture is. One camp is decidedly, you know, wanting to oppose everything that's happening using social media and, political pressure to try to oppose it. You know, bring back the coffee cup, right? No minimalist design. We want Merry Christmas on there. This is really offensive to us. And they are kind of on that approach. Then there's another approach that a number of folks are embracing, was just to say, listen, Christians, everything's fine. Just go along with it. We're all, you know, nothing, there's no problem. You're overblowing everything. It's all good, right? That's one approach. And then there's folks in the middle, many of whom really just don't know how to respond, right? What I'd like to just share with you as a word of pastoral counsel here is that wherever you find yourself in those kind of, and there's probably more camps, and you can maybe share with me afterwards if there are more, you know, what other camps that I'm perhaps oversimplifying here. But as a word of counsel, as I've reflected on where our culture is at and where it's going, I want to tell you that this change is happening. It's already happened. And the America that you once knew is no longer exists, right? That Christianity is decidedly in a minority place now. The data is suggesting that folks who are actual members of churches, who are, you know, like most of you here today, attending church regularly, giving their time, giving their money, those folks really haven't changed to a significant extent. What's happened is that you've had folks who are members of churches, who are, you know, participating in the life of the church. Church is really important to you. Those folks have been there. They're still there. They're going to be there times to come. Then there are folks who, you know, attend church maybe twice a year, but on the statistics would identify as having Christian faith and practice and would generally be embracing of Christian values from a high-level perspective. Those folks no longer identify as Christians. So the data, they call this the rise of the nuns. And they're not talking about, you know, women who are devoting their lives to monasteries, right? I don't think that practice has increased. Maybe it has. Haven't kept up on that data. But it's N-O-N-E, the rise of the nuns. The rise of men and women, right? A lot of college students who say, I have no religion, right? They self-identify as just having nothing. That number has gone through the roof in recent years. And with it, a significant change in our culture is taking place. And what I am finding in my circles is that most folks are really left wondering, what does it look like? What is it going to look like for us to live out our faith as Christians over the next 40 years? Right? What do we do? Which camp should we fall in? Should we just say, hey, everything's great, you know, everyone else is overblowing it, so we're just going to, you know, go on our way? Do we separate from culture and, you know, build communities that are, you know, protected from the things outside? Do we protest? Do we, you know, sign petitions and, you know, raise our, you know, demand that we elect, you know, presidents that will bring back America to where it once was? What do we do? Where do we find ourselves? Well, friends, I ask these questions because I believe that this passage right here gives us some substantial guidance as to a way forward, right? So these folks here, Peter and company, lived in a time and a place where they went from being in favor with governing authorities to, right, that's where they were just prior to this. It was starting to, they were starting to become, you know, kind of out of favor with them. And now they are decidedly out of favor with the governing authorities to the point where they are arrested and beaten because of their teaching. So let's look into this together. I've got a kind of three sections here, and I think we'll find out, dividing this longer passage into three sections. The first is that the anger of the authorities, right? And then we have the priority of the apostles. And then we have the power behind the apostles. So the anger of the authorities, the priority of the apostles, how they decided to live their lives in this time, in this place, and then the power that was behind the apostles. Where did they get this power from? Let's get into it together. First of all, we have the anger of the authorities. Why are people in different times and places so deeply angry at Christian teaching? Right? You might wonder that, right? Even in this passage, the teaching is, listen, God came from heaven, decided to forgive your sins at the expense of his own life, and you can have an eternal inheritance for all of eternity. Why is that offensive to people? Right? You might wonder, you might be asking that question. Well, Scripture tells us why it's offensive. Look here in verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So what's happening here is that these men called the Sadducees, or this council of the high priest, they were in charge of religion in Israel at the time that Peter and company are preaching. And what the context tells us is that Peter and his cohorts here were so successful, and it uses this language that's, you know, really kind of crazy to us, that people would push just so they would be touched by his shadow, right? Just so they would get a little bit of a shadow. And the reason is because through Peter, God was accomplishing such amazing feats of healing that folks wanted in on this, and folks were captivated by the miracles that were being performed, and they were captivated by the teaching. And so what happens is the high priests put them in prison, and they are going to deal with them the following day. And in the middle of the night, an angel comes in, and this is exceptional. The angel comes in, is able to basically have a prison break. They're brought out of prison, but in a way that no one really knows about, right? This is not, you know, some big riot. They don't, you know, start a prison riot, as exciting as that would be. But instead, they do it kind of covertly. Peter and company come out, and they are preaching in the temple. And the authorities are looking for them, and they are so perplexed. They don't know what happened. You know, did they get killed in prison, right? Is that the solution to their problems? What happened here? Well, friends, what is brought out in this passage and is brought out, I think, in where they are kind of deposed in the later paragraph, the reason why the authorities here are so deep, it says that they're enraged. Right, they're not just, you know, ticked off. They are enraged at these men. The reason that's happening, and we see this in the miracle that's performed, is that what is happening in the building of the church is a bitter conflict between two authorities. Right, so Paul will use this exact language when he talks about spiritual warfare. You guys remember back in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Anyone remember? Right? We against the rulers and what? And the authorities. That spiritual warfare is characterized by Paul as a wrestling match between authorities. And look at what's happening in this conflict. You know, the angels could have, there's other kind of imprisonments that we read about with Paul, for example. And when that happens, I mean, there's like earthquakes and drama and pyrotechnics and all sorts of cool stuff. They could have made a public spectacle about it. But instead, quietly, they release them. And they don't tell them to, you know, run and hide. They don't try to tell them to milk the moment, you know. They say, just go back to teaching. Come out and go back and declare the words of this life. And that's what they do. When the authorities find them, where'd they go? They're right in the temple, just doing exactly what they were doing the day before. They're going back and they're teaching. And what's happening here, what the scriptures are presenting for us is that Christianity, as it advances, does so at a cost to authorities. And friends, I want to tell you this, that underlying the anger against Christianity that is growing and will continue to grow in our culture is, at its root issue, offense at the authority of Jesus Christ to tell us how to live our lives and to tell us how to use our bodies, frankly. At the root of it, I have a good friend who identifies as agnostic. Wonderful person. And what this person told me, he said, you know what, Christianity is so attractive in how it comforts you when things go wrong, in how you can know that you're not alone, right, when you face trials. I would long to have that comfort and assurance. But at the end of the day, I cannot say that an unseen God has authority to tell me how to live my life. That's what the person said, and I thought, you know, that is the most honest answer I've ever heard. And at the end of the day, right, the anger at Christianity that you will no doubt experience, some of you have experienced, the root issue is an offense that there is a being who has the right to tell you how to use your bodies, how to use your time and your money. That's what it is. That's what was happening here. You know, it's interesting. One commentator pointed out that when the high priest is interrogating Peter, and he says to them, you know, you are trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, if you remember the Gospels, you'll know that the crowds, right, who were demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, what did they say? This man's blood be upon us, right? That's the first interesting thing. Second thing, though, is that they cannot even utter his name. You will bring this man. You are trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And you'll notice that it's all about the name, right? We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. They won't even utter the name, right? They are the root of their offense back in that day, and the root of, I believe, the offense that we experience today and we will experience in greater measure in the years to come is decisively aimed at the authority of Jesus Christ to tell us how to live our lives, to tell us how to live our bodies, to be the judge of the earth. That's where it's at. Now, so what did the apostles do in light of that? What was their priority? And what we find here in this passage is that the apostles have a singular focus, right? You know, my parents used to say to me when I was a kid, they said, you know, Darren, he has a one-track mind. When I'd get into something, I'd get into it hard, okay? Right? It's kind of the same here with these men, right? Everything that we hear about them, they're doing the exact same thing. They have one-track minds. What is it? They're teaching that Jesus is the Messiah and that forgiveness is available and that he will judge the earth. So what they're doing in every case, even when they are confronted by these people, they could have gone in any sort of direction, right? They could have milked the miracle to the crowds. Hey, look at these guys. They put us in prison, but they can't hold us back. You know, from a PR perspective, that would have been really cool, right? I would have been tempted to milk it, just saying. But what we find them doing is they are singularly focused. We are going to be about teaching, right? They're released from prison. They go back to teaching. They are brought in to be interrogated. They go back to preaching in that moment. They are beaten and released. And verse 42 says, every day in the temple, by the way, that's where the high priest, you know, that's where he owns. And from house to house, what does it say? They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And friends, I want to give you a word of counsel as it relates to where we find ourselves in our in this age. Right? As you experience more and more of the culture coming in and elements of Christianity disappearing from it, right? The minimalist design, you know, is just the tip of the iceberg. You will find, I believe, over the next 10 years that Christianity continues to be pushed out of the public sphere until it's out almost altogether. I'm just telling you, you will find it. I mean, anything is not off the table. That will happen, I believe, unless there is a dramatic change. What are you going to do about it? Well, friends, what we find the apostles doing is they're beaten, as they are charged, as they are released from prison. They have one focus. We're going to just give our lives to preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Right? No doubt, I'm sure they mourned over where their country was. Right? That's okay. It's okay to mourn. We did not find them starting political movements. We did not see them devoting their lives to, you know, we did not hear them saying, hey, everything's great with these folks. They said, you know what? We have a singular focus. We're going to live our lives preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to just encourage you to receive this from the Lord, right? As you experience things in various spheres, as you are active on social media, I want to encourage you to ask this question, what does it look like for me to have a singular focus that says Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the judge of the earth. Right? What does it look like for me to live in workplaces where city governments are condemning my faith? What does that look like? Right? And I'll tell you that, again, New York leads the country, so this coming near to an employer near you, coming soon, this will be your story. Right? And especially, I think, if you work in public institutions, how will you respond? Friends, if you don't know how to share the gospel in a way that is winsome, is clear, is persuasive, now's the time to learn, right? This is the time to learn. And so I would encourage you, if you're in this place saying, I don't know how to do this, get with Pastor John, to talk to myself, to talk to other folks. Figure out how is it that I can be approaching people in ways that are respectful, but challenging and clear. How can I conduct myself in the public sphere, whether it be on social media or in other places, where I don't jump in to the fights that are going to come out, you know, and give myself to things that are not of value, but I have a singular focus where my life will be about declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what these folks did, right? They did not let themselves get drawn into all these debates. They said, we are going to have a singular focus that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what was the power behind them? They were having incredible, you know, you might be sitting here thinking, man, you know, this would be easy to do this if, you know, my shadow was simply healing people of cancer, right? If I could have that gift and that power, you know, it would be a lot easier to go through life, wouldn't it? You know, just sort of walk around with like a spotlight, you know, make sure that happens. What was the power behind them? Well, Friends, what we see here is that we see something very striking towards the end of our passage. As they are, Gamaliel sways the council to let them go, and they compromise with them. They say, sure, we'll let them go only after we've severely beat them and charge them not to speak in this name. So I guess they half listen to him, right? It's how the democratic process works a lot of the time. So they beat them, they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and these men go out, and it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, how in the world does that happen? Right? And I want you to put yourself in these shoes, right? You're an employee at work, right? You are trying to be about this counsel I'm giving you. You share with someone that Jesus is the Lord, is Lord. All of a sudden, you lose your job. How do you, you're wondering, how am I going to provide for my family? Your job is now lost. Which, by the way, if you don't think that's going to happen, right, those of you who are kind of into like computer stuff might remember the CEO of Mozilla, right? Firefox browser. Remember Firefox, anyone? Right? That was a great browser in its time. So this man, Jonathan Eich, becomes the CEO of Mozilla, and his enemies figure out that years past he gave a one-time donation to an organization that was not excited about gay marriage. He's forced to leave his job. You know, enough pressure is brought that he is forced to leave it. That happened to him. That was about a year ago, right? Coming soon to an employer near you, this will happen to some of you, right? How can you, walk out of the office with your belongings in a carton singing praise to God? How does that happen, friends? How did it happen for these men, right? As they were limping away from the temple, their backs in agony at the whipping, right? Blood dripping down. No antibiotics at that time, by the way. Right? How was it that hymns were on their tongues? How did that happen? How could that happen for you? Well, we see this wonderful connection with teaching of the Lord Jesus many, many chapters earlier. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was teaching these same men, and this is what he said in verse 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." By the way, that's, slander. You might be a victim of slander someday. And then he says this next. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? So Jesus would share this with his disciples, probably went in one ear, out the other when it happened. And I believe that in that moment, as the blood is, running down their legs, as they are limping away from the temple, they remembered, what? Jesus already told us about this. He's at work. You might remember back to, we did a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah about a year and change ago. And in Nehemiah, they are trying to build this wall, and while they're doing it, they've got folks attacking them, they've got folks mocking them, right? It was a very difficult, arduous task. And Nehemiah had this to say. He said, keep going, for the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And friends, what I believe the disciples were experiencing is similar to what our Lord Jesus experienced as he was having this conversation with the woman from Samaria, right? He was absolutely famished. He goes there, he speaks to this woman, she comes, I believe, to faith in him, becomes converted. His disciples come back and they say, listen, you really need to eat because, you asked us for food all these hours ago and we finally have it. You must be famished. And he said this, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And in the same way, friends, it may seem impossible to believe now, but you will find that when you obey the master of this universe, even at great cost to yourself, that he will sustain you in ways that you cannot comprehend. That the joy of the Lord really, truly, utterly, substantially will be your strength in ways that you cannot understand or appreciate if you've not experienced that. And that's what these men were experiencing here in this moment, in this place. That's the first part. The second part, I think we actually see in the council of this man, Gamaliel. Right, so Gamaliel is a very influential man here on the council, and he stands up, and his argument is basically this. Listen, we should not oppose these men, because if they're not from God, they're just going to fade away. No one remembered this guy who had 400 followers. He seemed like a big deal. They're just going to go away. Just be done with it. Right? And then he says this. He says, but if they are from God, you will not be able to stop them. And friends, I think that what Peter and company were experiencing and what you must experience if you were going to follow this counsel and move forward in this way is this. That all of history, including these days in which we live, are under the sovereign control of our God. So a couple weeks ago in home group, Robert Noel led us in Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is all about the day of Christ that is approaching. And I remember Dr. Noel said this. He said, every moment of history, and he's a history, you know, PhD, by the way, every moment of history is moving forward to the day of Christ. That's where it's going. Right? And I believe, friends, that what these apostles figured out and experienced, even as the blood is dripping down from their legs, they said, you know what? History is moving forward. God is in control. Jesus told us this would happen. He predicted it. He said, I'm going to prepare you for this moment, for this day. I am working through the blood on your legs, the ache in your back, to bless you, to give you a reward in heaven, to surround you with good things. Therefore, don't lose heart, but instead rejoice. And we have all these hymns. For example, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth, the spirit and gifts of are ours through him who with us sighteth. And then he says this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Let's go. His purpose, in another hymn, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Our God is at work in and through these times. He is not surprised by the changes in our culture. They are under his sovereign control. Scripture says that he sets up kings and he tears them down. Right, so we're going to have an election in this country in about a year's time. And I can guarantee you one thing, that the man or woman who fills the office of president of the United States will be decided by Almighty God, and will be subject to his sovereign will, whether that is against the church on its surface or for the church on its surface. God's purposes will ripen fast. Our calling, friends, is to be about the preaching, the speaking, teaching of this gospel in times that are favorable to Christianity and those that are unfavorable to it. Will you give yourselves to this purpose in this time? And would the joy of the Lord be your strength? Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we love you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for truly that your joy is our strength. And Lord Jesus, we see that joy no more clearly than when we come to this table that we're about to approach, when we come and drink deeply of how your joy was to go to the cross, even while you despised its shame. And I pray, Lord, for this church body, that you would do such a work in us, that we would take leadership in this day, in this country, in this culture, to follow in the path of these men who have gone before us. Oh God, would you do this in our midst? Would you build up your kingdom in this time, through this church, through these people? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.